The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. The text for our sermon today is a portion of the epistle lesson for today. And I will read chapter 4, verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is our text. Dear friends in Christ Jesus our Lord, there has been a great deal said and written about the Virgin Mary, especially in the Catholic Church. In the Middle Ages, devotion to the Virgin Mary was at the very heart of all piety and prayer life in the monasteries. Mary was considered to have conceived and born without sin. While this doctrine, known as the Immaculate Conception of Mary, was propagated only in 1854, yet it was believed for centuries before this time. St. Bernard, who was intensely devoted to Mary, did not believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary, but the Jesuits certainly contended for it. Luther, too, in his earlier times, showed a devotion to Mary. In his commentary on the Magnificat, that is the words of Mary in Luke, chapter 1, verses 46-55, Luke correctly emphasized the work of God through Mary, rather than Mary herself as a divinity. But nevertheless, he closed his commentary with a prayer to Mary. He did not immediately break with the past in that area. Still today we hear visionaries who are supposed to be receiving visions from the Virgin Mary, and all kinds of miracles are said to be done by her power. Some of these have been discredited, but others are held to be genuine by people in our times. So how are we to regard the Virgin Mary? What is scriptural and appropriate for us? How can we give to Mary the honour that is due to her as the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, while at the same time avoiding the excessive devotion and adoration which finally detracts from the honour and devotion that is due to Christ alone? Let us have a look at this matter then on the basis of our text, considering the theme, the role of Mary in the person of Christ and in the office of Christ. May the Lord bless our meditation today. Our text says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The role of Mary in the person of Christ is of fundamental importance. The Greek text that is translated here, made of a woman, means becoming out of woman. God's Son has become out of woman. This is most interesting and enlightening. There can be no doubt that the person of Christ is none other than the person of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ is not two persons, a divine person and a human person. He is only one person. Nevertheless, he has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. But the person that he is the second person of the Holy Trinity, whom John calls the Word. And as we well know in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The same Greek word for was made flesh is used again there. He became flesh. Our text shows us specifically that Jesus Christ became flesh out of a woman. A woman, namely the Virgin Mary, was the source of Christ's human nature. Christ's person, the second person of the Trinity, became man through and of her. It is true and proper to say that Mary gave birth to the person of Christ, for the human nature of Christ was not born without the divine nature in one person. But it is not true to say that the person of Christ originated in Mary. We saw that the person of Christ, the Word, was in the beginning as God, long before Mary was born. Because Christ is God and Mary is the mother of Christ, therefore, in this sense, but only in this sense, Mary is appropriately called the mother of God. Every sense in which Mary is called the mother of God, which would imply that Christ received his divine nature or divine person from her, is to be rejected as false. The angel explained this already to Mary before she conceived the Christ child, when in Luke chapter 1 verse 34, Mary seemed to see the chief problem that would prevent her from conceiving and giving birth to the Savior was, as she put it, "I know not a man." Then the angel Gabriel explained, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The person of the Son of God came from outside of Mary, but was conceived in her. He who was greater than Mary became her child. The person of Mary is not the same kind as the person of Christ. While she was the means or channel through which the Son of God was born, she was not the source of his person and must not be adored or worshipped as such. Mary as a human being, like the rest of us, is not able to hear or to grant the prayers that are mistakenly offered to her. She does not have a divine nature like Christ, but only a human nature, as we all have. Prayers and intercessions to Mary are therefore inappropriate and useless. They are based upon the false view that Mary somehow also shares in the divine nature of Christ. This has led to Mariolatry, that is, an idolatry of Mary. Mary, on the other hand, is the source of Christ's human nature. She alone, without the aid of any human father, provided the seed which was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit of God when he overshadowed her. Her role in this was prophesied already in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 as the seed of the woman. The virginity of Mary proved this to be the case. That role of Mary was of great importance to enable the person of Christ to be our Saviour. It is this role of Mary as the source of the human nature of Christ and as the channel for the incarnation of his divine person that is so aptly and so simply spelled out in our text in the words, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son born of a woman." So let us see in the second place then what Mary's role is in the office of Christ. Our text says in this connection, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons." When our text speaks of Christ being made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, it is clearly speaking about Christ's office. It was important for the office and function of Christ as our Saviour that he had to be truly a man as well as being true God. Our Saviour had to be under the law of God, and he had to fulfil the law of God as our substitute. He could not do this merely as true God, because God is not under the law. The law does not apply to him. What would it mean, for example, to say, "Thou shalt not steal," to God? The law of God applies only to people, not to God himself. By the divine miracle of her virgin conception, Mary supplied the human nature to the person of the Son of God, so that he may be able to function in his office as the Saviour of mankind. That is the only role that Mary had in the office of Christ. It is really a role in equipping the person of Christ, which we have already considered. But the person of Christ is very much involved in his office. Apart from that, Mary has no part whatsoever in the office of Christ. At his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, Mary came to him with the problem of insufficient wine. But Jesus rebuked her intrusion into his office and said, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Similarly, in Mark 3:31-33, we see that when Jesus' mother and brethren came to him and would have interfered with his preaching, he did not allow them to do so, but said, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" Jesus had the greatest respect for his mother and provided for her even as he hung upon the cross. But his mother Mary dared not enter into his office where he functioned as our Lord and Saviour. When people imagine that Mary has a part in Christ's office, then they are guilty of a dreadful perversion of the gospel which undermines and nullifies Christ's work for us. This was a big issue at the time of the Reformation. The Lutheran confessions reject prayers to the saints and to Mary as if she somehow could hear the prayers of men or help them. That is an intrusion into the office of Christ as the Son of God. Above all, they specifically reject any suggestion that Mary can in any way be involved in the work of atonement or redemption with her merits, or that she can function as an intercessor for people on earth. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, we read, "Here and there this form of absolution is used. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary and of all the saints, be to thee for the remission of sins." Here the absolution is pronounced on the supposition that we are reconciled and accounted righteous not only by the merits of Christ, but also by the merits of the other saints. Some of us have seen a doctor of theology dying for consoling whom a certain theologian, a monk, was employed. He pressed on the dying man nothing but this prayer: "Mother of Grace, protect us from the enemy, receive us in the hour of death." Granting that the Blessed Mary prays for the church, does she receive souls at death? Does she conquer death, the great power of Satan? Does she quicken? What does Christ do if the Blessed Mary does these things? Although she is the most worthy of the most ample honours, nevertheless she does not wish to be made equal to Christ, but rather wishes us to consider and follow her example. That is the example of her faith and humility. But the subject itself declares that in public opinion, the Blessed Virgin has succeeded altogether to the place of Christ. Men have invoked her, trusted in her mercy, through her have desired to appease Christ, as though he were not a propitiator, but only a dreadful judge and avenger. We believe, however, that we must not trust that the merits of the saints are applied to us, that on account of these God is reconciled to us, or accounts us just, or saves us. For we obtain remission of sins only by the merits of Christ, when we believe in him. Father Robert J. Fox, in the Marian Catechism, page 85, says, "The great reward was a promise made by the Blessed Virgin to Pope John the 22nd of the 1300s, that those who were born who wore the brown scapular lived a life of chastity according to their state of life, and recited the office of Our Lady, would through her intercession be raised from purgatory on the first Saturday after death. This is called the Sabbatine privilege. 9 different popes, besides Pope John the 22nd, have spoken of the Sabbatine privilege and reconfirmed the teaching. We do not want to labour this matter any further. The point is that there are no grounds in the scriptures to ascribe to Mary any role whatsoever by which she could be seen to enter into the office of our Lord Jesus Christ. She has no role in redemption. Our text says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law." The work of redemption is Christ's office. Mary has no part in it. their merits do not in any way assist in our redemption. Scripture says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Nothing can be added to, assist in, or complete the work of atonement which Christ has rendered once and for all for our sins. It is finished. Mary has no role either in intercession. We do not believe that she can hear the prayers of people on earth any more than the other saints can, for the scriptures give us no hint that she can do so. But the scriptures deny to the saints the ability to hear prayers. In Isaiah chapter 63 we read of Abraham, surely a great man of fame. Doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer from the everlasting is your name. Surely Christian prayer, in which we bring our petitions to God, trusting in his promises to hear us and his ability to help us, is an act of Christian worship. We are commanded to worship only the one true God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve, as we read in Psalm 65. O you who hear prayer, you will all flesh will come. Mary shall be for us an example of deep humility and gentle, feminine, self-efficient. Nowhere does she boast or brag about her amazing and wonderful role in the plan of salvation to which God appointed her. At the angel Gabriel's statement to her at the Annunciation, she accepted her role meekly and with humility, not knowing or understanding to any great degree what she was letting herself in for. Nor did she even inquire into the suffering that she would have to endure in her role, but because it came from God. As his will for her, she simply accepted it with willing resignation. Behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word, she said. In the same way, we should also, with willing resignation, accept whatever is the will of God for us in our lives. Certainly we may and should honour Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shall be a great joy and pleasure for us to meet her and to speak with her in eternal life. We shall concur there with the words of the angel Gabriel. Rejoice, highly favoured one, at the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.